Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. And I'm excited to be here at the Bible Church. Pastor Nathan and I have known each other for about 3 years now, and it's always a joy talking to him. And I love his passion for God's Word, and I'm sure you have experienced that in the last couple of years here at the Bible Church and being a pastor. And we should all always be grateful for the shepherds God has placed in our lives. It's always a privilege to share the Word of God with God's people. So let's begin in prayer. Oh Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you on a Sunday morning to worship you, to sing praises to you, hymns to you, Lord, for you are worthy of all the praise and glory and honor. And Lord, as we get into your Word, we do ask that you speak to us. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us in the Gospel of John, to think about your resurrection, Lord, the greatest victory of all time. Please prepare us, Lord, for your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life, at this moment in this building, we can all say we are alive. We have life. You can probably smell, see, taste, hear, touch. You obviously have a pulse and you can think, and some of you are probably hungry right now. You may feel sad, happy, or tired. My point is that you have life. But is that what life is all about? I would argue that although you have life, you really don't have life until you know Jesus. You know, there's life, and then there's life with Jesus. I'm talking about eternal life with true joy, love, peace. This life has hope, assurance, stability. And many of you know what this type of life is. You have been born again. You were once dead in your sins and you have been made alive by God's grace. Remember with me, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you weren't really living, you may have had a heartbeat, yes, but you hated God with every breath and you wanted to live for your selfish desires. The world revolved around you, and life was all about you. And then when the Spirit convicted you, changed you, and began to conform you into the image of Christ, all you wanted to do was to follow Jesus. You had new life. You went from unbelieving to believing. And why did we come to life? Because of God's grace alone. And in today's text, we're going to observe the disciples of Jesus believing in him and his resurrection. The title for today's sermon is Life Through Faith in the Resurrected Christ. And as the new year begins, I think it's very important to remind ourselves of the life we have in Christ. Otherwise, we're going to begin 2022 with a selfish mindset. For a general outline, we're going to look at the context, setting of our passage. Then we're going to see how the resurrected Christ brings life to his disciples and conclude with some applications. Let's begin by reading our passage. Why don't we stand up and please open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 19 to 29. It reads, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are the day you do not see and yet believe." You may be seated. So I split our passage into three sections. There are the following. Section 1 is the disciples' faith, verses 19 to 23. Section 2 is Thomas's faith, verses 24 to 28. And our last section is our faith in verse 29. And before we tackle each section, let's examine our context. In John 20, we witness three appearances of the resurrected Christ to his followers. The first appearance is to Mary Magdalene. She appears to the tomb first. Her purpose in coming was to finish the preparation of Jesus' body for the burial by bringing some more spices to anoint the corpse. And if you read verses 1 to 18, you would observe that Christ appears to her early on Sunday morning. She observes that the stone has already been taken away from the tomb, and she assumes that some people have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. She told this to Peter and John, and they observe the tomb is empty, and they go home. But Mary doesn't go home. She stays, and she starts to weep at the tomb. And as she's weeping, she looks, and she sees two angels. And the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" She again states her theory, that some people have taken away the body of Jesus. She then saw someone standing there, but it wasn't an angel. She thought it was a gardener, and that he took away the body of Jesus. This was the third time she states her theory. And this time, she even tells this gardener in her mind that "I'm willing to take the body of Jesus. Just give me Jesus." She was fully convinced that Jesus was dead. What can possibly change her mind? Not an empty tomb, not two angels, but Jesus. The person she saw wasn't a gardener, but rather it was the resurrected Christ. No random gardener would know her name. This is when she believes, when Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And why couldn't Mary tell it was Jesus at first? Well, some may argue it was tough to see Jesus in the tears that she had. Or maybe Jesus simply decided to reveal himself at this point to turn her unbelief to belief. In other words, Jesus opens her eyes to believe. Oh, what loving, gracious King we serve. He gives Mary faith to believe. She then turns to Jesus, calls him teacher, and she probably clings to his feet in worship. And after being told to not cling to him, Jesus tells her to tell the others that he has resurrected. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them what he had said to her. To recap, we observe in this context the first appearance of the resurrected Christ, that there was unbelief. And then Jesus intervenes, and then there is belief. All glory goes to God in this testimony, and we're going to see soon in all other testimonies. Now let's look at the setting of our passage. We're going to read verse 19, the first verse of our passage. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So it's the same day that Jesus appeared to Mary. However, it is not the morning anymore. It is evening. And although Mary had just shared the good news of the resurrected Christ, we observe that the disciples shut the door of where they're meeting. Why are the doors shut? The disciples feared the Jews. The Jews just accomplished what they wanted 3 days earlier with the crucifixion of Jesus. Why wouldn't the disciples be next? So we observe here, like in other texts of John, the disciples do not have faith. So like in the appearance to Mary, we can find a similarity. In both appearances, they didn't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. The setting in our passage is clear. The disciples, like Mary at first, do not believe that Jesus rose again. So what happens? Well, let's continue in verse 19 and see how the resurrected Christ brings life to 10 of his disciples at his second appearance in this chapter and in our first section, the disciples' faith. So let's read the ending of verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus appears again, this time to 10 of his disciples. Picture 10 disciples filled with fear for their lives. I mean, 3 days earlier, what happened? They scattered from their shepherd. for fear that they may be killed. If anyone was going to appear at this meeting place, it was going to be a Pharisee or somebody ready to kill them. The body of Jesus was missing. And the Jews were probably thinking, well, it was one of those disciples who stole the body. And these disciples were not thinking, the next person that's going to walk through that door is going to be Jesus. How amazing. In the time of great fear and doubt, here appears the great author of faith. Jesus says, peace be with you. This was the standard greeting to one Jew to another. Shalom aleichem. What an appropriate statement. Jesus had just conquered the grave by his death and resurrection. He has guaranteed justification for all who would believe in him. And the disciples can now have peace with God through his sacrifice. So how did the disciples respond? Let's read verse 20. So when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. So do they respond in faith first? Let me answer that with a question. Why does Jesus show them both his hands and his side? At this point, we are going to have to go to another gospel for that answer. Why don't we go to Luke 24:36? Turn to Luke 24:36. In this gospel, we observe more appearances of Christ. In all the gospels, we have a total of 10 appearances before his ascension to the Father. Our focus is the fifth appearance when Thomas is not there. So Luke 24, verse 36. Here is where Luke records that the disciples thought they were seeing a spirit. Let's read it. Luke 24, 36 to 43. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. So Jesus knows their hearts. They are filled with doubts. They are troubled. And I hope you're starting to see a trend here. Without Jesus intervening, these disciples were never going to believe. Christian, you would have never believed if it wasn't for Christ. If it wasn't for God's grace opening your eyes to the truth, you will still be dead in your sin. So we see that in this text, Jesus invites the disciples to touch his pierced hands and feet. And he's not a spirit. He has flesh and bones. He also eats fish before them. And Jesus, he loves his disciples. He wants them to believe. But even here, with them being filled with joy and amazement, they still don't believe until in verse 45 we read that Jesus opens their minds to understand the scripture. All right, you could turn back to John 20. Let's continue in verse 20 of John 20. So it says, the disciples then rejoice when they saw the Lord. They now can say like Mary, I have seen the Lord. They have life. But note here, they didn't believe from the witness of Mary. Luke's gospel tells us that when the women reported of seeing angels, the apostles said, that's like idle tales. They didn't believe in the women when they witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And they believed simply because they saw Jesus. This will come into play later, that the disciples believed because they saw Jesus. They saw it with their own eyes. But notice here what the resurrected king brings, joy to the hearts of the disciples. This is everyone's testimony when they encounter the resurrected Christ and believe. There is this joy inexpressible. Let's continue. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So why does Jesus say this again? Not only for emphasis, but because now the disciples believe. Remember, if you did the cross-reference with Luke 24. And what do we see here? A repetition, kind of like John 14:27, where it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So we have disciples in our text who are first filled with this fear, and now because of Christ, they have faith. And in this life of faith, it won't be one of laziness. Just like Christ told Mary to go and tell the others the good news, here in this verse, Jesus gives the disciples a command. Look at verse 21. It says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So as the Father sent him, Jesus now sends them. The first point that I want to make here is the authority of Christ. He is the head of the church. And as God, he can send anyone he wants. He obeyed the Father in his mission when he was called to die for his people for the forgiveness of sins. And now he's calling his disciples to follow and obey him. And these disciples, we know them as the apostles. They understand what it means to be sent. They have preached and healed before in the ministry of Christ. But during that time, Christ was present in doing the healings. Now they are being sent without Christ. This time with the claim that Christ has risen from the dead. So let's finish up this section of the disciples' faith. Look at verse 22 and 23. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" So this new life for the apostles will be one with authority. They are, after all, ambassadors for Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And they speak the word of God with authority to the church before the completion of the New Testament. But some questions arise from these verses. The quick answer to them is that these verses point to the apostles being sent and the authority they were given to preach God's word. They have a precious message during a precious time in history. See, the early church, as Christ mentioned earlier in the Gospel of John, would do greater things, but only by the Spirit of God, the Helper. So our first question from these verses is, why did Christ breathe on them? Firstly, we must reiterate that Christ is doing the breathing here. As the Creator of all things, he has all authority. Remember Ephesians 2:20. He is the cornerstone. He is our foundation. This breathing brings to mind Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed a man from dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So without God, man cannot exist. And without God, man cannot do ministry. It is not the giving of life that is in view in our text, but rather the empowerment for ministry. In our text, without Christ, the apostles cannot be sent. So why this gesture of exhaling? Christ is giving the disciples a foretaste of what would take place at Pentecost, when God will send the Holy Spirit upon them. The second question is, if they received the Holy Spirit at this appearance of Christ. Well, as I just mentioned, this was a foretaste of what was to come 50 days later. Jesus is reminding them of his promise in John 16:7, that he would not leave them alone, but rather sent the Spirit to them. Additionally, there's nothing in this passage that indicates they received the Spirit at this time. So this is a foreshadowing of what is to come. By breathing, you could hear the noise of wind coming from Jesus' mouth. In 50 days, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And during that time, they will hear the noise of wind. You can find that in Acts 2, chapter 2. Also, in Luke 24 that we read already, verse 49, Christ tells the disciples that he is sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So you see, there's no contradiction here. So this life that the disciples will have is one of authority. They will have the Holy Spirit. God will be with them, so they have nothing to fear or worry about. One last question that arises from this two verses here is the statement of forgiveness. What does it mean if the disciples forgive and retain the sins of any, they will be forgiven or retained? This again points to the authority of the message that Christ has given them. Under the power of the Spirit, they will have authority to declare God's condemnation of sin and his offer of forgiveness. What a life. Great responsibility they have to share this message of forgiveness. And they will share this message, if you read in the book of Acts, and many people's sins will be forgiven. And although we are not apostles, we too have this charge, this great commission to tell others of God's judgment and God's grace. So this concludes our first section in the disciples' faith. We observed, like Mary, the disciples didn't believe until Jesus intervened. This resurrected king brought life to his disciples. But what about Thomas, who wasn't present? Is it too late? Will he have a similar outcome? Let's continue to section 2. Thomas's faith in verse 24 and through 28. Let's read verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So who is Thomas? He is one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose after much prayer to join him in his ministry of preaching and healing. And throughout this gospel, he has been presented as a realist, a person who evaluates situations on the basis of what he could perceive. Some may view him as pessimistic. He understood the dangers of going south in Judea, if you read John 11:16, when Jesus was set to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas wanted more than words in order to follow Jesus in the place of preparation, if you read John 14:5, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thomas also was willing to take risks for Jesus. He says, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." And here in our text, in John 20, he is capable of reaching great conclusions. So rather than labeling Thomas as doubting Thomas, I think we should look at him as one of the 12. They all had doubts, like we observed in the previous verses. They all had issues. They all argued that they were the greatest disciple of Jesus. They all weren't sure who it was that was going to betray Jesus. And they all didn't wash Jesus' feet in the upper room. Another question that arises from this verse is, where was Thomas? We don't know. Maybe he wanted to grieve alone. But what we do know is that God is sovereign. Christ is in control and chose to appear when Thomas wasn't around. Thomas didn't believe Mary's testimonies of seeing the Lord. And maybe he'll believe if 10 more disciples have witnessed the same thing. Could this be a test of Thomas's faith? As we will discuss later, if Thomas believed on their account alone, he would have been blessed. Regardless, we can all agree that Thomas is not at the appearance of Christ here. Let's continue to read verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." The 10 disciples join in with Mary and the other women's testimony. "I have seen the Lord." I can picture Thomas here asking his disciples, each disciple, "You too? You have seen the Lord?" "Yes, Thomas, we all saw him. We even saw his pierced hands, his side." The disciples, they love Thomas, and they can relate with this unbelief that he has when Mary first told them that they had to see it for themselves. They were just like Thomas. I mean, we have to see it for ourselves. Now it's just a matter of telling Thomas to join in with their belief. I can imagine that conversation kind of going like, "Hey, Thomas, I know we didn't believe Mary, but I mean, you could believe us. We have seen the Lord." They can't all be lying, can they? Thomas, for a moment, could have said, "You know, what everyone is witnessing, maybe it's true. Something's up. Like, maybe he did rise from the dead." But no, look at the end of verse 25, his response here. But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." "I'll believe it when I see it. I don't believe that Christ rose again." I'm sure a lot of you people know someone that says that statement. "I don't believe." In matter of fact, Thomas here says, "I have conditions." We see here that Thomas has three conditions to believe. You may be thinking that Thomas is asking for a lot. However, Thomas here is confirming the bodily resurrection of Christ. After all, Jesus did say he will rise again on the third day. Thomas wants to confirm that this resurrected person is the same Jesus who was on the cross. On his hands, there should be this imprint of the nails that nailed him to the cross. And Thomas wants to see Jesus' hands and touch them. He also wants to confirm it is Jesus by looking at his side that was speared. And many people have been crucified. We know the Romans did that often. But Thomas knows specifically that Jesus was pierced on the side. Overwhelming evidence that Thomas wouldn't be able to deny. Jesus was pierced on his side after his death to confirm that he was dead. Ironically, Thomas wants to put his hand into Jesus' side to confirm that he is alive. And I want us to remember these three conditions of Thomas to believe. We'll notice soon that the omniscient Jesus was aware of these conditions. One final comment on this verse. What does Thomas state there at the end? I will not believe. Believer, this was you and me too at one point. We didn't want to believe. We didn't believe until Christ intervened. And like Mary and the other disciples, Jesus is about to intervene with Thomas to believe. Let's read verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus' third appearance in the Gospel of John, it happens 8 days later. Why didn't Jesus appear to Thomas on the same day that he appeared to Mary and the other disciples? Again, we can't say this dogmatically, but could the Lord be testing Thomas? He had Mary's witness, the other 10 apostles' witness, and now at least a week to sleep on it. But Thomas is still with unbelief. We know that Jesus is never late. He is in control no matter what. I find it interesting that Thomas had something to say after Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was dead. If you read John 11, Jesus says that he is glad that he didn't go to heal Lazarus because before he died, because more people like his disciples were going to believe. Now, could it be possible that Jesus would resurrect someone from the dead 4 days later? Well, we know that Jesus does resurrect him, and Thomas witnesses this resurrection. What about Jesus, though? Could Jesus be risen from the dead? Now, 8 days later, Thomas will witness this resurrection. So Thomas experienced that great miracle with Lazarus, but he didn't believe in the greatest miracle of all time. I would argue that the same way Jesus delayed going to Lazarus for a purpose that others would believe, Jesus delays here for a purpose. And although we don't know exactly why, the point is that Jesus is going to intervene. It could be that it magnifies God's grace. Thomas didn't believe for 8 days. Nothing was going to change his mind. Only one who is in control and who is all-powerful can resurrect Thomas, his heart to believe. So Thomas will believe soon because of Christ. One more thing to notice in this verse is that the doors are still shut. It could be that Thomas has this fear of the Jews like the disciples had at his second appearance. After all, he was the only apostle left that hadn't seen the resurrected Christ. And the body of Jesus had been missing for a week now, and they could be coming for him. They're going to say, maybe Thomas, you're the one who stole the body to tell the lie that Jesus resurrected. And here comes Jesus. What does he say for the third time in our text? Peace be with you. This is Thomas's first time hearing these words from the resurrected Christ. And how does he react? Does he immediately believe? No. Remember, he has three conditions. He said he would not believe unless these conditions are met. Well, let's see if these conditions are met. Let's look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Oh, what grace. What love Jesus has for Thomas. We witness his love to the other disciples in a corporate way, and now here we're going to see it in a personal way. He meets all of Thomas's conditions. Jesus knew them all. He is the Almighty King, all-knowing, fully God, fully man. And he tells Thomas to reach with his finger, one condition, Matt. He tells Thomas to see his hands, second condition, Matt. And reach here with his hand and put it into his side, third condition, Matt. 3 for 3. That's a good batting average. But not only that, Jesus is about to hit a walk-off. Even Jesus' last statement reveals he knows Thomas's heart. Remember, Thomas said a week ago that I will not believe. And Jesus states here, do not be unbelieving, but believing. We must acknowledge again that Thomas was unbelieving. And now when Jesus intervenes, Thomas will go from unbelieving to believing. When I read this verse, I think about God's irresistible grace, his eternal call when he calls us to faith. Without him first changing our heart, we would never believe. Without the intervention of Christ, we would be unbelieving. So what is Thomas' response to Christ calling him to believe? Look at verse 28, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. An appropriate response. And a lot less than what he said last time. He is humbled, and all he could do was react in worship. See, God calls his elect, and they respond in faith. Like Mary and the other apostles, Thomas now believes. The resurrected Christ brought life to Thomas. What's the evidence for this? Well, Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. The first thing I want you to recognize is that he says the word my. All right, this is a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Nothing should come between me and my Lord. Do you know him? Then you belong to him. And he is your God. You can say, I serve my Lord. The word translated as Lord here is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for God's high name, Yahweh. Thomas confessed that Jesus was Yahweh, his God, standing before him in the flesh. Here we have one of the clearest verses in the Bible that claims that Jesus is God. This would have been a good time for Jesus to set the record straight and say, you know, I'm not God, by rebuking Thomas. Instead, what does Jesus do? He accepts his worship. He then points the attention on Thomas's faith and then the faith of many who will believe. Let's read verse 29, our final verse. This is going to conclude our second section about Thomas's faith and begin our last section about our faith. Let's read verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Mary and the 11 disciples of Jesus all have something in common. They have all seen the resurrected Christ. And Jesus tells Thomas, after calling him God, that he believes because he saw him. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas here, but rather pronounces a special blessing on all those who would believe without the privilege that Thomas has of seeing the resurrected Christ. He says that, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. These people have no conditions. They simply believe the word that God has said. May that encourage you, brother and sister in Christ, who believe in the resurrection of Christ and yet have not seen him. You are blessed. His word is enough to cause us to believe. This points to just how powerful God's word is and how we need to hear from him daily. Thomas had faith with sight. We have faith without sight. I want us to turn to 1 Peter 1 to hear from someone who did see the resurrected Christ, writing to people who did not see the resurrected Christ. So look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And look at here, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, You love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here we have some very encouraging verses, and I want us to observe four things from this passage that that support what we have already said in our passage. Number one, if you look at verse 3 in 1 Peter 1, we are reminded that he caused us to be born again. Remember, Mary and the apostles would have not believed if it wasn't for God's great mercy. And the same is with us who haven't seen Christ. Number two, in verse 4, we read that we will obtain an inheritance. As I mentioned before, the resurrected Christ brings life to all his disciples. And this life includes an inheritance in heaven. That same promise belongs to us too, who haven't seen Christ. Number three, in verse 6, like the disciples of Jesus, we also will greatly rejoice even though we haven't seen Christ. All the disciples, we know, history tells us they were persecuted. However, they didn't have fear for the Jews after seeing the resurrected Christ. They died rejoicing. If we die for the cause of Christ's name being exalted, may we also die rejoicing. And number four, lastly, in verse 8, like the disciples of Jesus, we love Jesus even though we haven't seen him. We believe in him and we have a joy no one can take away. We are excited to tell others that Christ has risen from the dead even 2,000 years later. Now, before we get into our applications, I want to mention one more text that addresses our last section about our faith. So go back to John 20 and look at verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And here's the key. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the author of this gospel tells us why he has written this sign that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples. You see, there was a purpose after all. Jesus wants all who will read this to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So this wasn't just for Thomas, it's for all of us to believe. And why does he want us to believe? The text says it clearly, so that believing you may have life in his name. In his name, Acts 4:10, we see Peter giving glory to God here, says, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. What else does he say? He says, he is the stone which you have rejected, the builders, by which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else but the name of Jesus. So yes, the name of Jesus, he is our Savior, he is my Savior, and I'm sure you can say with great joy, he is your Savior. Now, if you don't know him, remember what Thomas did. He answered the call by Jesus. He said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, you need to repent of your sins if you don't know Christ and place your faith in him alone, in the Lord and God who died for you. Romans 10:9-13 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is calling you today. Will you call on him? Don't be unbelieving, but rather believing. Believe in him. Have